The following message, God, a Righteous Judge, was based on Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 20th, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Ken Kiambadi of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
This evening, we're going to be considering the theme of God as a Righteous Judge. God is a Righteous Judge. And as we come to it, I in many ways feel that I'm not qualified or sufficient. Who is sufficient for these things? I feel that way. But it's a truth of Scripture, and it's good for us to consider. This theme has kind of been on my mind the last few weeks, and so when the call came, I was a natural choice of something to bring to you. And let's pray again and ask that the Lord would bless our time. Lord, we come again to your word. We speaks to us of such realities, Lord. We pray that you would teach us, you would instruct us, pray for clarity, and Lord, that you would please help us to understand a bit more of your righteous judgment, and that would be something we see as a good thing about you, Lord, that we can praise you for and worship you for as our righteous God and judge. We ask together in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We have that question in the chapter that we just read from Genesis 18, this question that Abraham asks, and it really captures this theme for us well. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? It can be translated. Remember the occasion? It's Abraham, who is a friend of God, and he has had this encounter with these men, and we learn that the Lord is here and he's speaking to him, and God is about to bring judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he decides to let in Abraham, his friend, into this. Notice what it says in verse 19 of this chapter. The Lord gives a reason why he will speak to Abraham about this. He says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by," notice these words, "by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And that word justice there is similar to the words that are used in Scripture for judgment, judging. This and this combination of righteousness and justice, and righteousness and judging, so common in Scripture. And so this is reflected in Abraham's question as well. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So that's the theme then, that we're looking at the righteousness of God's judging. And Abraham's question implies this, but there are places where Scripture states it in very clear terms, and I want to turn you to one of those places, and that will be where we'll be for the message. In Psalm 9, please turn to Psalm chapter 9. Before we read the psalm, Abraham, think of this. Abraham asks that question expecting a positive answer. He knows something of the character of God. And for him, the answer is, yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. very often in our day and perhaps in our own hearts, there can be objections and things that we raise against the judgments of God and what it is. And so part of in this message, I hope that we would gain a more positive view of the judgments of God. And the psalmists really have that. So let's read Psalm 9, but we'll be looking specifically at verse 7 and 8, which make this declaration. But I'll read just the whole psalm for context. It says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So the context at the beginning there is praise to God and thanksgiving. Verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, or for judgment in some versions. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Verse 11, praise again. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their hands. Verse 17, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. So there we have it in verse 7 and verse 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever, and he has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. So that those who deny that there is a judge at all, there are those who will say there is no such thing. An atheist will say there is no God, and therefore no judge, no judgment at all. Those who even who call themselves Christians who will deny the idea of judgment. And then it's the idea also, this truth, this reality of judgment is softened in some places and circles. And we can do this ourselves and tone down those parts of Scripture that tell us this about God. As some say that it's not righteous, that God is cruel. We hear, for example, if we talk about hell and the objection comes, that's cruel. Or even with the crucifixion of Jesus, and God is charged with cruelty in these things. And then there are those who say that the very idea of punishment is cruel. It's not righteous. Retribution is not a right thing to those who argue in that way. But Scripture makes very positive assertions about The first thing we see in these verses is just verse 7 and 8. It's just a plain truth that God is a judge. God is a judge. Among all the other things that are true about God, He's creator, He is redeemer, He is father to His children, He is the provider, He is all of these things. But one of the foundational truths of Scripture and of the Christian faith is that God is judge. We read there in Genesis 18, and we know that Genesis, as the book of beginnings, will often introduce a lot of the themes of Scripture that are then developed more and more as you go on in the Bible. And so that theme of judgment already comes there in the verses that we read there in Genesis 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then as we go on in Scripture, we see this opened up. We see this God in His judgments. We see more statements about who He is. And then we come to the very end and find that we know who exactly will be the Father's agent in executing the final judgment. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. God will judge the world in righteousness by a man who He has raised from the dead, Acts 17, Jesus Christ. And so there's this development. But already in Genesis, we see it. And we see it plainly stated in the passage that we're looking at. So Yahweh, who sits enthroned, is a judge. It is an aspect of His being God. And the sovereign king of this universe is that he is the judge. He is Yahweh, He is the Lord. That word there, it has to do with His self-existence. He is the I am that I am. He is the one who doesn't need anyone else's input. We all are dependent upon Him and upon the things that He uses to sustain our life. But He just is. Without beginning, without end, without needing input, without being completely, He is completely independent of anyone in that sense. Self-sustaining, self-existent. And then this God, He sits enthroned. That's what He says in verse 7. He sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne. This is the language of a king. It's the language of a king. And in the Old Testament, you remember that one of the functions of kings was that they would be settling disputes and they would be making judgments. And so it is that way with the God of the universe. Remember Solomon, part of his wisdom as a king, cases are brought to him and he is judging in this way. So God then is a judge. Among all the things, of all other things that God is, He is also the God of judgment, the God of justice. And you notice in the Old Testament especially, these two words are almost interchangeable in different places, judgment and justice, because his judgment is a just and a righteous and a good judgment. I want to call your attention to Deuteronomy 16. This is a place where it's right before Deuteronomy, Moses' sermon to the Israelites before they enter the promised land. And one of the things they're told to do is to appoint judges. Look at Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. It says there, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteousness, with righteous judgment." Notice verse 18. "And you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." And so just like the Lord is a God of justice and who loves justice, when He has His people go into the land, he He asks them to appoint judges who will follow his character in this, that they will be judges. It means it has to do with making decisions. Sometimes the word is for executing judgments, yes, but it also just the act of deciding. This word also sometimes just stands for the time of judgment. For example, it's the word that we have in Psalm 1 when it says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The very first Psalm brings this theme before our eyes. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord is a judge. He makes assessments concerning right and wrong. He makes assessment about people. And we learn as we go on in Scripture that he does this even about angels. So every moral beings in the universe, God will make judgments. He decides, he looks, he assesses, and he gives sentences based on how what they've done and what they are. So that we can read in Matthew 25 that hell is made for the fallen angels as well as all who follow after their cause in sin. And God judging, it is a good thing. It's not always a negative thing. For example, in Genesis 30 verse 6, we have Rachel speaking. Genesis 30 verse 6, this is when she receives a child. And she says this, then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Interesting. God has judged me and given me a son. I don't know how many of you women, when God gave you a child, you said, God has judged me. That's not how we normally speak. But we see here, it's God has, so we see with the righteous, and this is why the psalmist can call for God to do justly, to do well by them, to do good to them, to consider them, and even bless in this sense. So judgment then, it takes the negative side when you're on the wrong side of the judge, or on the wrong side of the law. So the very name Dan that she gives her son has to do, it's a word for, one of the words in the Old Testament for judging. It's in our verse as well when it says that he judges the world. The word behind the first judging, I believe it's related to the Dan word. And so if you're named Daniel, is anyone named Daniel here today? So Daniel, it means God is my judge, or a judge of God. Is that right, Daniel? It has to do with that. And so, by the way, that's a good way to witness to someone who's named Daniel. We ask them, do you know what your name means? But this is a truth of Scripture then. And then in Genesis 49, verse 16, the blessing given to Dan is this, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And so you have the judges. And so this word takes this broad meaning in the Old Testament. Also, the idea of ruling is there. For example, when we read about the judges in the book of Judges, they're not simply sitting deciding cases, are they? They're ruling, they're fighting. So it's a broader, it can also be a broader word for ruling. And so it's a good thing when you have a ruler who is just, and that is the God we have. He is a law, and a law that's flowing out of his nature and will, and being the lawgiver, he's able to compare the actions of moral beings with his law, and he judges accordingly and rightly, and he deals with all according as is deserved. We shall see more about that, what that has to do with mercy, because it's very, those two go together. So that's the first thing, then, this very positive assessment and assertion of Scripture that God is judge. Do you believe in a God who is judge? Without this, you actually do lose the gospel. We'll see how the gospel makes sense only in the context of a God who is judge. And then the second thing, notice the extent of his judgment. In these verses, verse 8, it says, he judges the world. And then again, it says, he judges the peoples. So it's a universal judging. It's the whole world. He is not just the judge of Christians or of people who believe there is a God. On my flight here, I sat with a man from Japan and I asked him this question. Do you believe there's a judge? And he said, no, but God is the judge of that man as well. Whether you believe it or not, it's a fact. He is a judge of the whole world, of people from Seattle and SeaTac, of people like me from Kenya, wherever you're from, man, woman, child, he is the God who is judge of all. His judgment also takes respect to all actions. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, God will bring every deed into judgment. Let me read that scripture for us. Ecclesiastes 12, we're thinking here about the extent of his judging. The last verse of Ecclesiastes, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He is the judge of all, and every action will eventually pass before him. He will pass before his desk. He will make an assessment about it. All. He's a judge of all and of all things. Now, also, along with that, also something about the timing of his judgment. The word there, judges, he judges. Now, some versions have it as shall judge. They put it in the future. And it could go either ways in terms of the language. But it's both. He is presently judging, he's making assessment and even executing judgments in different ways. But then Scripture teaches us that there will be a final and an ultimate judgment. What we read in Genesis 18, there was God actually judging these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, for what he says about their sin, that it was grave. And he rained down fire upon them. And that incident is often repeated in Scripture, even in the New Testament, to tell us that God is going to judge. So he is judging. He will judge. He has judged. God is judge. But then the third point, and where I want us to just spend some time thinking about this, this statement that he is a righteous judge. That he is a righteous judge. You can do a word search on a Bible software, and I looked up righteousness and judgment. It was so many, just a string of scriptures where these are paired, and it seems to me it's the chief description, the main adjective used so often to describe God's judging and his judgment, that it's righteous. How do we see this? First of all, it flows from his character. He's a good God. He is good in his being, and that's why he's able to do righteous judgment. If we want to put a judge in our court systems, there's a question of the character of the man that should play in what we, the assessment that we make. So the character determines the judgments. God is a good and just God. But think of the attributes of God that also enable him to be a righteous judge. Think, for example, of his omniscience. That he knows all things, and so he's able to bring all factors that need to be considered for any case, for any situation. He's able to see all because of His omniscience. And He has the authority. He has the authority as judge. If you can think of a man who is appointed a judge in this city, they might not have jurisdiction to judge in my country, for example. They don't have authority there. But God, as the one enthroned of the whole universe, has rightful authority. Think about His omnipresence, that He is present when every deed is done on this earth. He's present. He's there. He's there with you, what you're thinking right now. He's there with you, what you did this afternoon. He was there, what you did 10 years ago. God was present. And so His judgment is bound to be right and true. He sees all things. He's also unchanging. He's the immutable God. And you want that in a judge, a stable judge who is true to His law in today, as He will be 10 years, as He was 20 years ago. He's not one who is fickle and changing. And then He also has the power to execute the sentence. This is the kind of judge that our God is. He has the power to execute the sentence so that nothing will go unanswered, unconsidered. There was a case, it was 1971. There was a plane flying into Seattle. And on, I believe it was November 24th, I didn't write it down, but a man named D.B. Cooper, some of you, I see some nodding heads, and he hijacks this plane, and he has them, they land the plane, and he asks for a ransom money. He gets, I believe, $200,000, over $1 million by today's counting. And then the plane is back up in the air, and he jumps off the plane. He asks them to bring parachutes as well. And he parachutes out of there, and he's never been seen, never been caught. All those many years hence, I ask, did he get away? Did he get away? Not as long as God is a judge. He shall be called to account. And so, This is the kind of God that there is. There is no other. The God with whom you and I have to do is a God who says He cares so much about right and wrong that He is going to bring assessment and He will give what is deserved for sin. Now, in this psalm also, if you notice how the psalmist can appeal to God to act on His behalf. And one of the positive aspects of this truth is that God's people, when they're afflicted and oppressed by wicked people, they can appeal to the just God to intervene on their behalf. And that makes it a good thing that there is a just God. Do you see that? It's a good thing for the oppressed. It's a good thing. Look at verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. He is a God who is concerned about the least, about those who are oppressed in this way. Again, at the airport, I saw this recently, poster telling you how to identify people who have been human trafficked or slavery, and they have these signs that this is going on, that there are people who go and capture people and sell them and use them for wicked purposes. But there is a God who is a judge, and He sees, and He will call every deed into reckoning. Now, we mentioned that one of the reasons the justice of God is called into question is because of denying the righteousness of retributive justice. This is where a lot of people, and we'll see it, we have it in the modern world, in terms of when we think about the justice system, what is a just judgment? It's denied by a lot of people now that it's right to think about what is deserved and to give punishment in terms of what is deserved. That's why we have them. They're not prisons. They're not places of punishment. They're corrective facilities. The idea is you're helping people reform. And there's a place for that, but it misses this aspect of retribution, that this crime goes along with this kind of punishment. But this is the kind of justice that, when it comes to punishment, that we have in Scripture. The writer from the last century, C.S. Lewis, I found an article that he has about the theory of punishment, and he's discussing these things now. Whatever you think about the man, but he has some helpful things to say in this regard. And I'll just read something he says. He says, according to one of these theories of punishment that seems to be more humanitarian, to punish a man because he deserves it and as much as he deserves is mere revenge and therefore barbarous and immoral. It is maintained that the only legitimate motives for punishing are the desire to deter others by example or to mend the criminal. But he goes on to show how when you don't have a link between a crime and what is deserved, you're moving out of the realm of justice. He says this, but the concept of desert is, and desert here, children, means something you deserve. It's not the sweet thing that you ate today at lunch. But the concept of desert, that's what's deserved, is the only connecting link between punishment and justice. It is only as deserved or undeserved that a sentence can be just or unjust. We may properly ask whether it is likely to deter others and to reform the criminal, but neither of these two last questions is a question about justice. So you see the point he's making there, that you need to think about what is deserved. Otherwise, you're moving out of the realm of justice. And he goes on to show some of the implications of that. But when we come to Scripture, God is looking at actions and comparing them to his law, and he's making judgments based on what is deserved. Now, it's when you see that, then pardon can begin to make sense. And mercy. If we don't have a God who is just and righteous, the idea of mercy and pardon also is lost. Because he goes on to say in another place that the essential act of mercy is to pardon. And pardon, in its very essence, involves the recognition of guilt and ill desert in the recipient. If crime is only a disease which needs cure, not sin which deserves punishment, it cannot be pardoned. So, in a sense, it's good news that we have a God who is a judge, and that he has provided a way for there to be mercy and pardon in his appointed way. Another reason why we can soften this reality or deny it is because we can tend to remove the idea of human responsibility. But God sees us as human beings, as responsible beings. And so he can bring you before his judgment seat, because he considers you a creature that he has made in his image, able to make choices and decisions that can stand before him and be assessed. But when that's taken out, then this reality is lost. And so we can begin then to excuse and to use other things, you know, it's influences, and but not facing up to responsibility as a man, as a woman in the image of God, who is standing before God for what I have done. And we'll see how that plays out in repentance as well. So I ask you, do you believe in a God who is a judge and also who is a righteous judge? And do you see that this is the God with whom you have to do? And as I'm saying these things, I hope that you would look, and God has given you a conscience, and all of us have that sense that I have done some bad things. I have sinned against this God. It is this reality then that makes us long for a way of pardon. And praise be to God that there is a way of mercy. The cross of Jesus Christ, where justice and mercy meet together, where God punishes sin fully, and yet he can be forgiving because those sins have been paid for, as was prayed today. The book of Romans takes this theme. I'll just read there. In Romans 3, just read it in verse 4. Paul is denying a wrong accusation. He says, "By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." He's quoting Psalm 51 there. "But if our unrighteousness," this is another wrong objection to the teaching of the gospel, "if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" I speak in a human way. He says, verse 6, "By no means, for then how could God judge the world?" See, Paul is going back to that idea that the judge of all the earth has to do right. He is righteous. But then he goes on in this section, as you know, he is charging all Jew and Gentile as guilty of sin before the law of God. In verse 19, it says, "So that every mouth may be stopped, so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And then verse 21, he goes on to tell us about the gift of a righteousness from God that has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verse 5 of the next chapter, he speaks there about that God is able to justify the ungodly. How? Through faith in Jesus, the righteous one, who did no sin, who stands perfectly justified before the law of God. When God the Father looks at Christ, even as a judge, he sees complete perfection, no wrong, nothing at all, righteous. And the only way of pardon is for your sins to be laid on Jesus and for them to be punished there. Not thrown away somewhere and undealt with, but no, dealt with in Jesus Christ. So praise God that there is a way to be justified. Well, I close with some applications here. The first one is to say that it calls for repentance. When we think about the judgment of God, in that passage we alluded to in Acts 17, when Paul preaches this to the Greeks there, he says to them, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." He gives a reason in verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance of all by raising him from the dead. As sure as Jesus rose from the dead, so surely there shall be a judgment, a final judgment. And so the call there is to repent, which means to turn, to do a roundabout turn. You're going this way and you say, "I'm going this way." It's just saying no to sin. And as our confession say, repenting of particular sins, particularly turning away. "I'm lying. I'll stop doing that. I turn to God, seeking both his pardon and grace also to walk in the opposite. I'm stealing. And then I'm saying no, not stealing anymore, but turning, as Paul says, to begin even to get enough, to give. Repentance, sorrow for sin and a forsaking of sin, seeing God's coming judgment, but also seeing his mercy in Jesus Christ, the way of pardon. And we are called to do this in a way that we justify God. I want to give you an example of this in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we see a repentant man who reckons with God as judge and as a righteous judge. Look at Psalm 51, verse 4. David there, after he was confronted for what he did with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, at least by the hand of another. In verse 4, he says this, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Here is a man who has taken responsibility for his sin and who sees God as a righteous judge, and he can say, "God, you are right. You're right in what you say about my sin. You're right in what you say my sin deserves. You're right in that. And I've done evil in your sight." And then he goes on to pray for pardon and cleansing. As long as you think God is unrighteous in what he says about your sin or what it deserves, you will not repent in this thorough way. So that's one application then. Another thing is to say this to you: count on God as judge in all of your moral calculations. As you decide on things, as you live, think of this, that you are not one without a judge. There is a God who sees and who will bring every deed into judgment. I believe that my life and your life would take a deeper and richer and weightier quality if we reckoned on this. It's an aspect of the fear of God. Even my preaching. Remember Paul telling Timothy that he's preaching in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all. Charles Wesley has a song that he sings, "Arm me with jealous care, as in your sight to live, thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. What a thing to live in light of these reality, of this truth that God is judge. The man George Whitefield, that evangelist from the 1700s, he is buried, or his body is buried in Newburyport, Massachusetts. And we went there, Stephanie might remember that, Teresa, sorry, we were there by his tombstone where he's buried. And he asked this would be put there. This is what's there. Here lies G.W. And what sort of man he was, the great day shall discover. He was a man that was living in light of that day. And he's saying, don't write all sorts of things there. What I am shall be shown in that great day. He lived in light of this truth. Another application I would make is that in witnessing to others, do not shy to speak of the righteous judgment of God. See it as a good thing about your Heavenly Father, that He is a judge who won't just let sin, wickedness go its own way. He is better than us. He's not like us. He is a just God, and thankfully, He can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly through Jesus Christ. And then also, do not think that any of God's judgments are unrighteous. If He is a righteous judge, that means that all of His judgments are righteous. That the judgment He pronounced upon Adam and Eve, the sentence against Cain, the sentence against the whole world in the days of Noah, the sentence against Sodom and Gomorrah that we read about, hell itself is perfectly righteous. God, the just God, has seen that this is what sin deserves. When it's weighed in the right balances, this is what sin deserves. He sees it for what it is, better than you and I can. He sees it as an infinite crime, being against an infinite God and against infinite obligations. There is no small sin, as one Puritan said, because there is no small God to sin against. And He has given man a conscience, and in a way that on that day we will all be able to see. We might not now, but on that day we'll all see that this God, He has done rightly. We shall say, the judge of all the earth has done right. And like those songs in Revelations, we will rejoice in His judgments, and we will see that it's one of the good things about our righteous God. I'll praise Him both for His justice. Thankfully, we can, for His mercy as well, because of our Savior Jesus. Amen.